Well, it's wonderful to see everyone who's here back. I see a couple faces that I don't see all the time. And so if you perhaps are visiting here tonight, most welcome. It's a joy and a privilege for Christians to gather together. And this evening, we will look at one of the episodes when the disciples met together at night. And it's in terms of sequence of Easter, we need to go 1 week back. This is the second week of Easter, after Easter, and we will, in our scriptural study, we'll go to the first week after Easter. And so the title for our message this evening is Not Seen, Yet Believed. And you see that the passage is taken from John chapter 20. So if you have your Bibles, it will be beneficial, I believe, for you to have that text in front of you as you meditate on that passage of Scripture. And so the reality of Christian faith is one of those things that causes a great deal of theological arguments sometimes. If you have been a Christian for any length of time, then you probably heard of these arguments where people argue whether you know a Christian is capable of faith on his own or not. And then the argument is around this idea of where does faith come from? Is it a gift of God solely, or is it something that God works with us in our being so that we can believe? But this text, and I'm not going to address that theological conundrum today, but this text will actually draw attention not so much on the subject of who we believe in, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and not specifically about the truths that we believe about him, and that is the truth of his substitutionary death, his resurrection, although they are front and center as we study this passage, obviously. But actually, this particular passage draws our attention upon the reality of our faith itself. And that is what I would like for us to truly ponder this evening, consider, and truly gain, hopefully, a better appreciation for what we have by the fact that we believe. And if you are a believer tonight, if you truly, in your heart, know and have a witness of the Spirit, that you not just believe in some general sense, it's not a cultural belief, it's not like everybody around you is a believer and so are you, but you have a recognition that your faith is something completely supernatural. It came to you not because you manufactured it, but because it was a special work of grace in your life. And that is exactly what we need to really consider in order to understand why Christian faith is such a privilege and such a blessing. So let us now read, starting with verse 24, and we will actually pick up at other times in our sermon. We'll go a little bit earlier, but for now, starting with verse 24, in John chapter 20, we read the following. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, or the Greek name for it is Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." And that was the Easter evening, the day of Jesus' resurrection, towards that night when Jesus appeared unto the disciples. Then Thomas, at the moment, was not with them. And so that what took place on the day of Christ's resurrection. Now, 8 days later, and that's by inclusive rendering, the next Lord's Day, the next first day of the week. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. And Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not yet seen and yet believed. And hence, this is where the title comes from. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And I think if you are a believer today, chances are this is a description of you. And so I need for all of us to truly hear that as it sounds, it's an astonishing and astounding statement. Blessed are those who believe having not seen. And that describes me, and praise the Lord, it describes many of you. This famous painting by Caravaggio is trying to capture that moment when Jesus appears to his disciples and Thomas and gives Thomas the opportunity to examine his body. And of course, our text clearly does not make any statement to the fact that he poked around as the painting portrays. But the painting is not there to convey, you know, factual evidence. It is to convey the meaning of something that is happening. And so whether Thomas at that moment actually, you know, used his finger to touch his wounds or not, that is besides the point. That was his intent. That was clearly what he was basically placing as a condition for his faith. And so first, when we look at this text, we see that he refused to believe. Against all the evidence that was already mounting, and there was multiple witness evidence, eyewitness evidence of women and then apostles themselves, the very men with whom he spent over 3 years following the Lord Jesus, we see him refusing to believe, not being incapable of faith, but rejecting the opportunity that he was given. But then we see the proclamation of Christ, of the blessedness of faith of those who believe yet without seeing. And then finally, because sight is playing a key idea for this consideration, we do need to look at the reality of transformation that will take place when we see Jesus Christ with our eyes. Now, the first thing that we have to note is Thomas's refusal to believe. And the text begins with this basically kind of a casual factual statement. Verse 24, Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them, that is, with the 10 disciples, when Jesus came the first time he showed himself to his disciples on the day of his resurrection, that is, towards late evening. Now, the question that arises, if you have not, you know, read what preceded this particular passage, then what happened when Thomas was missing? At that gathering of the disciples, the day of the resurrection. Well, that is easy to find out because in the Gospel of John, in chapter 20, verse 19, we read exactly that what happened during that event. On the evening of that day, that is the day of the resurrection, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, Peace be with you. So we have this description. We see several parallels. The doors are locked. The text specifies the doors were locked. And this is not just the doors were shut, they were barred because the disciples were afraid, having seen what happened with Jesus a few days earlier, they were afraid that they will be found out and that there are possibly some repercussions of the fact that they were disciples of Jesus, they were following, they were proclaiming things that Jesus taught would fall upon them. And they're hiding. They're hiding in this particular room. The doors are barred. And all of a sudden, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, every single phrase that Jesus gives after his resurrection is worth a sermon at the least. And so we will not delve into the specific study of everything this text has to present before us, but it is an interesting thing that when Jesus finds his disciples still fearful, when there is no cause for fear, yet they are fearful, and after his death, after his resurrection, the very first things he says to his disciples is, "Peace be with you." He repeats that, "Peace be with you," again the next Sunday when the disciples are with him. And it seems to be that exactly when our hearts are troubled with fear, what we need to hear from God are those words, "Peace be with you." It is not a coincidence that Paul, every time he writes an epistle, he writes these two things, "May the peace and the grace be with you." Because it is something that truly Christian people need to have a reminder of. After Jesus died, after Jesus rose from the dead, from the grave, peace is what he gives us. And his peace is remarkable. But laying aside this very wonderful idea for our meditation, let us read on and see what Jesus does for his disciples that first evening of the resurrection. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Does that ring a bell? Thomas, who heard that Jesus presented himself to the disciples, he has, unless, he says, "Unless I take my finger and stick it into the imprint of his nails and use my hand and touch his side, I will never believe." And the reason why he was so adamant about that physical evidence, about that tactile almost experience of having the opportunity to physically not just see something of Christ, but to actually hold on, actually examine his body, because it's just 3 days, or, you know, at that point, since he was brutally murdered, killed. He wanted to make sure. And he wanted to make sure because Jesus gave to his disciples, the rest of them, that very same privilege. He showed them his hands and his sides. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." And once again, these words of Christ are both rich in theological controversy and theological meaning, but we cannot give up adequate time for considering these right now, because they are actually preliminary to what we are trying to examine. But it is interesting that Jesus, the very first night after his resurrection, reveals himself to the 10 apostles at that moment, at that meeting. He shows them the evidence of his physical resurrection, and let it be no mistake that Christ Jesus did not rise as some apparition or just some manifestation of his spirit. He arose bodily. The tomb was empty and is empty, and he ascended in a bodily form up to be with his Father at the right hand of God, where he is at the present current moment in his body, although be it glorified, and he is interceding for us. And that at that meeting, he did not only present the evidence of his resurrection, but he also gave them what we believe and what we call as the Great Commission, because he says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And Thomas missed that. And so that's what we read. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. So, sometimes Thomas is called the doubting Thomas. But what we actually observe here is not a doubt. He's not just being skeptical. He outright refuses to believe the testimony of eyewitnesses. That is more than just a doubt. That is a refusal to believe. And that is what we need to understand about Christian faith experience. A lot of argument is, given over, are we capable of believing or are we not capable of believing? Well, let me settle it. We are definitely capable of believing the lies. We have believed Satan as Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We have believed all the lies that our culture promoted regarding God, regarding his will, regarding Christian life, Christian experience, and all of those things. Every human being is capable of believing. The question is not whether you are capable of believing. The question is whether you are capable of believing the truth. And it is the truth that we buck against. It is not the idea of faith or evidence that we try to accumulate in order to convince us of believing. What we miss as a society, basically tries to excuse their unbelief by saying, well, we haven't seen enough evidence. We haven't seen enough evidence. And no matter how much evidence you present, it still does not solve the problem, because the problem is not evidence-based. The problem of unbelief is just what we see in Thomas. It's a refusal. It's a willful choice to reject the testimony. No matter how much thing, how many truth facts are given, there is always going to be a refusal to believe, and there is always going to be an excuse for why, that doesn't convince me all the way. And for those of us who bear witness with people around us, we need to keep that in mind. It is true that people need to know the truth, and they need to know the biblical witness, and so apologetics and polemics as a Christian discipline, as a theological discipline, are very important. And you're right to study, the evidence for the resurrection or the evidence for the crucifixion. And depending on whatever, particular group that you're dealing with, an individual, Jehovah's Witness needs to have one set of facts presented before them in order to be convinced or convicted, I guess, of the ideas that they reject about Jesus Christ, and so on and so forth. Ultimately, we need to remember that people do not believe because there is not enough evidence. People do not believe because they choose not to believe. Thomas was a believer no worse than any other of the apostles. It is of Thomas that we read in the same Gospel of John in chapter 11, verse 16, Thomas called the twin, said to the fellow disciples, "Let us go that we may die with him." That was around the time of Lazarus' death. And the disciples were trying to stop Jesus from going to Jerusalem because they already heard that Pharisees were basically conspiring to capture Jesus Christ and to kill him. And it was Thomas, not Peter, who said, "Let us go with him and let us die with him." So he was a very brave man of faith. He was devoted to Jesus Christ. He was no less than any of the others, so the title, Doubting Thomas, is a bit, I think, kind of very exclusivistic, because when you see what other disciples did, you realize Thomas is not worse than any of the apostles, because as we read of the other disciples, in Luke 24, verse 10, we read this, "And it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles, and to the women Jesus appeared already first after his resurrection. But these words of these women seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. So Thomas is not worse for having disbelieved the testimony of eyewitnesses. The 12, or the group of the apostles, minus Judas, of course, they heard the testimony of other eyewitnesses, and yes, they were women, and the decider and the culture was very much kind of in favor of male testimony, etc. Nonetheless, they did the same thing. To them, it seemed like an idle tale. What are you talking about? They refused to believe. And Jesus, nonetheless, revealed himself to the disciples the very first night after he was resurrected. And since Thomas was, and we know he both was a believer and he actually died a death of a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ, we see in this particular episode the truth about our faith. Faith, once you acquire it, is not a static reality within you. It can be strengthened. You can grow and become more bold in your faith. Or, as a Christian even, you can refuse to believe certain things, as Thomas refuses here. He's not, again, doubting anything. He's outright refusing to believe the testimony of his brothers, of his fellow disciples, the apostles. Now, that is an interesting fact, and that makes us wonder, so how is it that our faith can grow, be stronger, or how can it go weaker? Well, what happened with Thomas? Why did he refuse to believe? And here we need to tread very carefully, because the text does not give clear reasons for why he was not with the group of the disciples that very first night. But I think there is no doubt that scripturally we can make this claim: unbelief is strengthened in absence of Christian fellowship. The ten were together that night. And yes, they were fearful, but they grouped together, and they stuck together at that evening. Why Thomas was not there, we're not given that explanation at all. So I want to be very careful about drawing some conclusions that are not textually based. So no clear ground is provided exegetically to make this observation, but I think scripturally we definitely can make this observation that Christian faith experience is strengthened when we gather together for public worship, for prayer groups as a group, where we fellowship together in the Lord, and if we avoid those opportunities, then we grow weaker in our Christian experience and our Christian walk. At least there is a high risk of that. That is why in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, we read, "Not neglecting the meeting together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And in Hebrews, the author is very pointed to warn believers, don't miss the opportunities for public gathering, for public worship, for encouraging. And as the time goes on, and we are almost 2,000 years down the road, he's saying, all the more as you see the day drawing near. So the closer you get to the end, it seems like the more significant that simple point becomes. You as a Christian are not meant to exercise your faith all by yourself. Yes, it is an individual faith. It is a personal faith, as we talked about 2 weeks ago in our Easter service. But it's not an isolated experience. And the Christian who is an isolated Christian does grow weaker in his faith. I have a very personal example of that reality, and that is my dad. A year and a half after my mom and I became believers in 1991, to my greatest joy and comfort, my dad called upon the Lord to be saved. And he used to read books to my mother in the kitchen. I have memories of my dad, my mom in front of the sink washing dishes, and my dad is reading some book to her. That was just the way that they did it. And I have those memories, and it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. He loved to read. And when he became a believer, he started reading the Bible. And he would read the Bible 20 times a year. And I don't know, he would just keep on reading it, keep on reading it, keep on reading it. And unfortunately for me, he got saved a few days before I came to Bob Jones. And so I haven't seen him. For most of his Christian experience, his Christian growth, from, you know, baby Christian on to a more mature believer. But he definitely knew his Bible. He read his Bible all the time. He was a good believer in good standing. But then there were some things that he stumbled over. And that was in context of a church context where he felt that situation was not dealt properly. And so he willfully decided not to attend this particular church. And when they, my mom and my dad decided to try attending another church, my dad attended it for a while, but then he got into some kind of a confrontation with the pastor of that church, and that kind of settled it, you know, for him. He said, I'm not going to do church anymore. And over the next, I don't know exactly when that happened, but about a dozen years, my dad continued to pray. He continued to read. But the absence of Christian fellowship and good standing with the Christian church began to show. And I could see the signs of that. Now, my dad passed away in 2010. And I have an unspeakable comfort of believing that he did know the Lord. Because the thought of, you know, my father having had the opportunity to believe and having confessed and then fell away is just not really bearable. But the reality of that separation and how it affected him, I don't need any arguments. I've seen this. And so Thomas missed this opportunity. The very first night when Christ was risen, he had to wait 8 more days to have another opportunity to be in fellowship and to see the Lord. It took that long. And in those days, I think those days were almost, you know, centuries in the way that you kind of weigh things out. But that provides, you know, thoughts like this, I think. As a pastor and as a preacher, sometimes I prepare messages. And not, you know, I don't do that consciously, but I think this would be very helpful for so-and-so in the congregation to hear. And just, you know, certain things that a person experiences, and you think that would be such a fitting word for their situation. And if they would be willing to hear, they would truly receive the answer and the direction from the Lord. And then, you know, you come to a Sunday worship service, and then you see people coming in, and you're focused on, is this person here? And you know what frequently happens? You know, people miss services for one reason or the other. And there is always a good excuse, you know, if you ask them, you know, why didn't you come? Oh, I had this emergency or that or the other. And so sometimes you start to realize that, you know, God has answers for those individuals, but because in his sovereignty, he wants to work through difficulty perhaps in their lives, he withholds those answers, although those answers are presented, clearly presented in a church service. They are just not there to see them. They're not there to hear them. And that is what happened with Thomas. If he were there that night, he would have no cause to, you know, stubbornly refuse, because he would be convinced on the spot. Exactly what he wanted, Jesus gave just at a meeting when he was absent. And so when you have a group of believers, you know, you always remark on those who are present. But you always wonder about those who are absent. I do believe that God works in a special way when believers gather together. He did not say, if you have a spirit of God, then I'm with you. He says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And so Jesus encourages Christians to gather together for fellowship. He warns believers, do not neglect the meeting together. When you meet together, do not just isolate yourself from one another by, okay, we've listened to a sermon, we sang our hymns, we gave our tithe, now let's run away. He says, spend time encouraging one another, fellowshipping with one another. Christian fellowship is such a crucial aspect of a Christian walk that, especially today, I think you have to emphasize it almost in every particular instance. Because if there is a reality that faces us as believers, it's isolationism. With all of the advantages of technology, you would think that isolation would not be the problem. But the more technology gives us resources to use to stay connected, the more people feel lonely, the more people feel isolated. And not only feel, they make those choices, because once you make that choice, you know, comfortably, and, you know, you're away from the pressure of Christian fellowship, and you're away from people that, you know, you might not particularly like or whatever, and they make you feel maybe awkward, or who knows? There's so many still sinful reasons why we would choose not to fellowship with one another. Still, the Bible says, as the day draws near, you're not to diminish in that. You are to increase in fellowship. And although this is not the main point, and like I said, this is not even a clearly drawn from Scripture observation, it is a biblical observation. And I think it's the one that we need to hear and take to heart. Now, Thomas refuses to trust the testimony of others. And that's what unbelief does. Unbelief, when there is still room to wiggle, it will wiggle out. If you saw him, well, I didn't see him, so I have an excuse not to. And I have a right to demand, because I'm a disciple just like you are. Jesus needs to show up. He needs to show me his side and his hands. But Thomas is forgetting something about what faith truly is. Faith can only exist while there is room for doubt. Once there is clear evidence presented, faith, as the aspect of what it is in its essence, it's the conviction of things not seen, faith cannot anymore exist in that sense. I'm not talking about the trusting element of our believing in God, but I'm talking about that very same thing where there is still room for doubt. Because faith in that sense of things unseen, there must be room for doubt in order for faith to exist. That is what faith is. Faith is the assurance of things that are still hoped for. And it is the conviction of things not seen. Once you get those things in front of you, faith ceases to be the way that you know that reality, and it becomes sight. It changes. And so that is why we need to look at the blessedness of this reality we call faith. In Romans 8:24, it says, "For in this hope we were saved." Now, hope is that is seen is no longer hope, for who hopes for what he sees? And that is what faith is. And without faith, it says, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And that means that you have to have room for doubt in order to truly please God with your faith. If there is no more room for doubt, then that aspect of God being pleased with you choosing to trust him despite the fact that there is still room to doubt is gone. And so that is what our text presents before us. 8 days later, Jesus, doors are locked, Jesus shows up in the room, and he says, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, and he says things that Thomas said with his own mouth a week ago. He says to Thomas directly, pointedly, "Put your finger here, and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Which is a huge argument that God does not want people to abide in that condition of disbelief. He does not delight in people rejecting the ultimate reality that is God. He wants people to believe. And in this instance, he fights for that faith by his personal appearance. And Thomas answers, and he makes another confession that is worthy of a full sermon in the least. He does not say any small talk. He outright goes all in and confesses, "My Lord and my God," which is a clear recognition that this time, at this moment, Thomas is not just even conceding, "Okay, you're, you know, some appointed Messiah, or you're, you know, a son of God," although those things are, you know, to call one a son of God in you know, Old Testament terms of the Messiahhood, that is to confess him as God. But if there's wiggle room to say you can be something less than God if you're a son of God, he goes right in and says, "My Lord and my God." And the word Lord is the word that in the Old Testament is the term most frequently translating the Hebrew word for the name of God, Yahweh. So there is a clear Christological recognition that Jesus is not just some man, but he is a God incarnate. And the answer of Jesus is both a confirmation of that, but then an enlargement. Because he is focused not on the confession. He does not praise Thomas for confessing the truth. Like, he focused on Peter and said, "Now blessed are you, Peter, you know, Bar-Jonas, who, because this is not came that didn't come from your own mind. It's my Heavenly Father who revealed it to you." He could have commended Thomas for that confession, and that confession is worthy of commendation. Because Thomas did not just, you know, come up with these words. This is just as much a revelation of God and a work of God's grace in the mind of Thomas as Peter's confession was. But what Jesus is focused on is this. He says to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" And there's a question mark. And some translations, they translate this Greek phrase with a question mark, and some just translate it as a plain statement of fact. "You have believed because you have seen me." And that's a hard one to settle. But what is clearly the focus of Jesus here is that he says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." I don't think any of us would, for an instant, you know, not trade places with the 10 disciples the very night that Jesus rose from the dead and showed himself to them. How many of you would not want to see Jesus Christ in his bodily form and have an opportunity to touch his wounds, to look at his side, to look at his back? I don't know any Christian who would say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm afraid of blood or whatever, you know. So, you know, some people will come up with these excuses. I think any of us, given an opportunity, would think, what is more blessed? We consider these apostles, they actually did see Jesus. In his resurrected body, they could touch him. They ate fish with him. They were able to hold him, to hug him. They were able to do everything. They asked questions about the kingdom for 40 days. How many of us would just trade half of our life for that opportunity? But Jesus says something that astounds us, because we do not yet understand what is it that we have in our faith. Jesus says, it is more blessed if you believe without seeing than believe after you've seen. And if that's true, and I doubt that anybody will say, well, Jesus is wrong about that one. If that's true, you are more blessed than the apostles. Not in terms of privilege, but in terms of the grace that works in you, despite the fact that you did not see, worked in you a faith that has no other explanation except this: for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. If you believe without seeing, and that is my humble confession, I have never seen the Lord. I met one drunk all the way in Russia who said that he saw a 70-meter high Jesus. And I'm not sure, you know, what was talking, alcohol or his memory or whatever. But, you know, there are people that, you know, see things and they confess. I've met another individual who, you know, also claimed that he saw the Lord. But what is more special than believing after you've seen the Lord is believing without seeing him. In Philippians 1:29, it says, "For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, but that you should believe it was granted to you." In 2 Peter 1:1, we read the following: "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained," or the word can be translated also, "received a faith of equal standing with others by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And you cannot receive something that you can manufacture. You can receive something that is given to you. And so Jesus gave you this faith. In 1 Peter chapter 1, of this faith, it reads, starting with verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, if faith is something you manufacture, then it cannot serve to the glory of Jesus Christ by itself. But here it's actually stating that this genuineness of your faith that is being tested and through the trials of your life, that it would be manifested to the glory and honor and praise at the revelation of Jesus Christ, because it is a gift that comes from him. It is a work of his grace in us. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The remarkable thing about faith is that after faith comes peace and comes joy. But if you, like Thomas, reject the opportunity to believe, then you have no peace and you have no joy, because all you're waiting for is for some other evidence, despite the fact that everything necessary for your faith and godliness has already been granted to you. And your excuse is just that. It's an excuse. It's not that you're not capable of receiving it. It's that you're refusing to do so. And our faith is based upon Scripture. And I see that we're out of time. But in 2 Peter 1:19, we have this statement, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You know what happens at the end of chapter 20? We read in chapter 20 of John, that is John's, the Gospel, verse 30, the following. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let all hear. There is no justified rejection of faith. Scripture gave you everything you need to believe. And that is why it's a blessedness of faith that is remarkable to us. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But if you not believe, because Jesus did not show up to you, or you didn't talk to an apostle, or any other evidences that you might have missed, whoever does not believe has no excuse. He is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. And that is exactly the point. If you disbelieve, you are disobedient by rejecting faith. But the wrath of God and the wrath of God remains on him. Now, all you have to do to have that blessing of faith is do exactly what the Scripture says, and it addresses it to all of us. What does it say that is the righteousness of faith? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because, and here is what it is, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is not my promise. That is God's promise. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And at that point, I will forego the last point. But if you're curious, I'll just show you the text, and you can make that a meditation. Ultimately, your faith will lead you to a sight of Jesus. It's not that you will forever abide in this, state where there is still room for doubt. There will come a point when God will reveal himself in full glory, where you will have an opportunity to spend eternity with him, and there will be no more faith. It will be replaced by sight, and we shall see him and become like him, for we shall see him as he is. Our physical sight has ceased. People no longer see Jesus in his body form, revealing himself like he did to the disciples. Visions don't count. I'm talking about his bodily presence here, where you can touch him, feel him in his body. Our faith right now is our spiritual sight, but faith will become full sight at the end. So blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And if that is you, you are a blessed people. Let's stand for prayer.